It was August 1997 when I had the privilege of traveling to Europe on my first international missions trip. And as we made our way through Hungary, we spent one day touring around the capital city of Budapest. And while we were there, our group decided to take a tour of St. Stephen's Basilica, which was named after the first Hungarian king. According to the Roman Catholic leaders who were guiding us on this tour, King Stephen eventually became Saint Stephen, and that happened on the day when Pope Gregory VII canonized him just 45 years after his death. Now, one reason for his saintly canonization is due to the fact that they unearthed his body, and the body of the king was, as you might guess, completely decayed except for his right hand. His right hand, as they say, was as fresh as the day as he was buried, and this certainly puts a whole new twist on what it means to extend the right hand of fellowship. That's horrible, isn't it? Seriously, though, the holy right hand of St. Stephen, or so it's called, can now be found on display in a very dark room of St. Stephen's Basilica there in Budapest. And if you're generous enough to give the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church there in Budapest a generous financial gift, well, they'll turn on the light for you. That's right, the hand is in this little box, and in that box there's a little light. And we went in there, and it was dark, and we were trying to see the hand, and we can't see it. And all of a sudden, there was a leader there to say, well, you know, if you put some money in this offering box, we'll turn on a light for you. So someone in our group gave a little money, and so flip goes the switch. And all of a sudden, you could see this decrepit hand that was just kind of adorned with some sort of bracelet, and it was, well, odd, to say the least. It's also interesting to note that every year on the 20th of August, this religious relic is taken out of St. Stephen's Basilica and put on parade. They walk this hand around the city, and people come out all over the place revering this religious relic. And, you know, at the point in time when I took this trip, I was a new believer. I'd been a Christian for barely a year. And yet, I had a basic understanding of the Bible, and I knew enough to realize that the saints of God aren't identified by the odd preservation of some sort of postmortem appendage. This isn't the way that God identifies those that he deems to be his saints. Well, here in our time today, we're going to consider what it means to be a saint of God. And as we continue to make our way through the book of Revelation, we're going to see this morning that the saving faith of the saints will result in devoted obedience. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the saving faith of the saints will result in blessed assurance. And thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that the saving faith of the saints will result in enriched recompense. And with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, where we find John presenting his audience with an assuring word of encouragement. As you make your way to Revelation 14, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that the events that we find here in this chapter will eventually unfold in the middle of the tribulation, just after the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. It'll also help you to remember that in our last study, John described the threefold message of these angels who will be sent to present the Lord's final warning before pouring out the seven bowls of wrath. And during that study, we considered the everlasting punishment which will eventually come upon those who reject the gospel of grace. But now, here in our text today, we find Johnny's shifting gears from that warning, and he begins to focus our attention on the saving faith of those who become the saints of God by trusting completely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we examine these two verses here in the middle of Revelation 14, we're going to see that the saving faith of the saints will transform the lives of every born-again believer. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to Revelation chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Here John writes, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's presenting us with the patience of the saints. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help us to understand what it means to be a saint. The reason why, well, it's due to the fact that there are many who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church traditions, and in those traditions, they were taught to believe that a saint is someone who is canonized by the Pope, but only after the deceased candidate has been shown to have lived a virtuous life, and not only that, but they must also perform at least one provable miracle from beyond the grave. Then, and only then, can they become a saint. Further tests for sainthood include the exhumation and examination of the body, and if the body of the deceased candidate is found to be free of decay when exhumed from the grave, then the Pope will declare them to be a saint. Or if the dried blood of the deceased miraculously liquefies on a feast day, well, then the Pope will declare them to be a saint. Or if the body of the deceased exudes some sort of sweet aroma, like roses, then the Pope will declare them to be a saint. Now, as we consider all of these macabre tests for the Roman Catholic Church and how they determine the identity of the saints, I'm happy to inform you here that these aren't biblical standards. Nowhere can you turn in the Bible and find these to be the true tests of sainthood. No, the biblical standard is much different for determining the saints of God. And in order to prove my point, it'll first help you to know that the word saint, it simply speaks of those who have been consecrated to God. And while it's true that the Roman Catholic Church won't identify anyone as a saint until after they're dead, God's word makes it perfectly clear that the saints of God are the servants of the Lord who are serving him here on the earth. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Ephesians chapter 4, where he tells us that the pastor of the church has been called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if the standard for determining who is a saint and who ain't is based on some sort of macabre test of the deceased body, I'm here to tell you that that would be really strange as the pastor of this church. Because while I recognize that some of you might fall asleep every now and again, I don't personally want to pastor the saints as a bunch of dead bodies in here, right? I wouldn't want to sit in here as the pastor of the church attempting to equip a bunch of dead bodies for the work of the ministry. And in light of this, we can see then that the word saint in this context of Ephesians 4 is not talking about dead bodies. It's not talking about those who have been canonized after the Pope came along and did some sort of weird, you know, spell or ritual. No. The saints, according to Paul, are those who are in the church who are being equipped for the work of ministry. If you are a born-again believer here at Calvary South Austin, if you have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ and you're a Christian, then you are a saint of God. It's also important to note that the Bible actually presents us with three different categories of saints, which we would do well to take a moment to identify. And first of all, there are the Old Testament saints who placed their faith in the prophetic promises which pointed forward to the cross of Christ. Secondly, there are the church age saints, which include every born-again believer throughout the entire church age. And then thirdly, there are the tribulation age saints who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ during the final 7 years, which will culminate in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And while John was technically writing about that third group of saints, the tribulation age saints, I believe that the truths that we find in our text today actually apply to every believer in every age. That being the case, let's look again there at verse 12. Let's consider what John says there in verse 12, where he writes, "Here is the patience of the saints." Now that word patience, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when speaking of the man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to his faith and to piety, not even by the greatest trials and sufferings. In other words, this word patience speaks of the person who is not going to deviate from their commitment to Christ no matter how bad it gets. And from this, we can see then that the saints of God are those believers who are completely dedicated, even devoted, to the obedience of saving faith. But now, what do I mean when I say the obedience of saving faith? Well, in order to answer this question, let's look again there in the middle of verse 12, because here John describes those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Based on this, we can see that those who are walking by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ will be led into a life of devoted obedience as we set out to keep the commandments of God. And while some might look at this verse and say, aha, see, salvation is based on faith plus works, I'm here to tell you that's not what John is writing here. Just to be perfectly clear and to make no mistake about it, please hear me when I tell you that our commitment to keeping the commandments of God is not necessary for salvation. No, instead, our obedience is actually the evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ. Our desire to keep the commandments of Christ results from the salvation that we receive when we place our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As you make your way to Ephesians 2, I want to take a moment to address those who insist that we must keep the commandments in order to receive the grace of God. They want to try to convince us that it's faith plus works, and that's how we are saved. Listen, this is not the gospel message. And if somebody attempts to convince us that we have to work our way into the good graces of God, I'll let you know right now, no one's going to make it. We can't do enough good works to earn the grace of God. And the reason why is based on the fact that we're all fallen sinners who fail to keep the commandments of God each and every day. And so when I do something that's in line with the commandments, that's what I should have done. But when I do something that's not in line with the commandments of God, how do I make up for that? By doing something good? Well, that doesn't make up for doing something bad. So the fact that we sin each and every day, the fact that we fail to keep the commandments, helps us to understand that no one will ever be able to work their way into the good graces of God. Therefore, if salvation is contingent upon our ability to keep the commandments, we are all doomed. We'll never make it. Thankfully for us, the grace of God is a free gift, which is received by faith. And by faith alone. This is exactly what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 8. Here Paul declares, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. It's a gift that has to be received by faith. It's not faith plus works, it's faith and faith alone and not of works. Lest anyone get to heaven and boast in everything they did to earn their way into heaven. Salvation is a free gift which is received by faith, and yet we have to understand that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're truly walking in that faith, you will begin to work. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul continues and says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here in this verse, we find Paul assuring his audience that the free gift of God's grace, which results in the forgiveness of sins, is received by faith, and it's received by faith apart from the works of the law. And yet at the same time, he goes on to tell us that we've been saved for good works, and we should walk in those good works. And what this means then is that the saving faith of the saints will result in a relationship with our Savior who then leads us into a life of good works, which is clearly defined by the commandments of Christ. Now, in order to further grasp the connection between our faith, which will lead us into the good works that the Lord has saved us unto, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation. And if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As you make your way to 1 John 5, I want to take a moment to address the difference between something that I have to do and something that I want to do. I'm sure we all recognize that there are things that we have to do and there are things that we just simply want to do. For example, it was last week I went to the airport in order to pick up a friend of mine who was flying into Austin for the day, and After pulling up to the passenger pickup area, well, it didn't take long for one of those officers to approach my vehicle and direct me to keep on moving. I assured the officer that I didn't have a bomb in my truck, and yet he sent me down the road as soon as possible. He directed me to keep on moving, and while I was willing to comply, I can assure you right now that the only reason I moved my vehicle is because I legally had to. I didn't want to. I was happy to stay parked right there waiting for my friend to arrive. And yet I legally had to. The officer told me that it was illegal to stop. And so I kept moving. But then later on that day, I stopped by the house. I needed to take care of a few things before heading out to a counseling meeting. And I assumed that, I would make a real quick trip to the house and be gone before Brenda got home from work. And so I just quickly parked my truck in the middle of the driveway, which would have blocked her access to the garage. But I was certain that I would be gone before she got home. Well, one thing led to another, and next thing I know, I was getting a text message from my wife who's outside saying, "Hey, can you come move me in your truck? I'd like to park in the garage." Well, I wasn't legally required to move my vehicle. But I did, and the reason why is because I love my wife, and I wanted her to park in the garage, and so I quickly ran out to my truck and backed it out of the driveway and gave her access to the garage. I wanted to do that. Now, in light of this story, you can see that I had to move my vehicle legally for that officer, but I wanted to move my vehicle for my wife. And based on this, I would take a moment to ask you, do you walk in obedience with the commandments of Christ because you know you have to? Or is it because you want to? Because you love the Lord? Why do you serve him? Why do you attempt to live in the way that the Lord wants you to live? Because you have to? Or because you want to? Why do you come to church? Why do you fellowship with other believers? Because you think you have to? Because you want to. Because you love the Lord. With this question of mine, if you would look with me here at 1 John chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here the Apostle John declares, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, here in these verses, we find John, he's helping his audience to understand that those who truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, well, they're born again. And the evidence of them being born again will be seen in the fact that they love God. And the evidence of them loving God is seen in the fact that they want to keep his commandments. And while there are many who would insist that, oh, the commandments of Christ are so burdensome and, you know, who can live in that way? And it's legalistic for you to expect me to live in this way. And they want to make all these excuses. And all of that, all I can hear is this legalistic, you know, I have to, and so I don't want to. And listen, John's saying, if you love God, you won't see his commandments as burdensome. If you love God, you'll also love to keep his commandments. Therefore, the saving faith of the saint, well, it results in a loving desire, a want to walk in obedience with the Lord. And just to be clear about the commandments that I'm talking about, I want to remind you of something that Jesus said in John chapter 15. It was after the Lord washed the feet of his disciples. And let me tell you, if you're washing someone's feet, you better love them. But Jesus washed the feet of his disciples because he loved them. But after he washed their feet, he declared, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Christian, listen. The Lord's commandment to us is to love one another. It really does boil down to that. He's commanded us to love one another with the same love that we received from him on the day we were born again. And listen, those who have become the saints of God by faith in the finished work of our Savior, well, the evidence of that will be seen in the desire that we develop. And it's a desire to obey the Lord. It's a desire to walk in devoted obedience with the commands of Christ. And with that being the case, I would encourage you to make sure that you're truly a patient saint. And how do you know that? Well, the patient saint is the one who keeps the commandment of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And listen, the saving faith of the saints will not only result in the devoted obedience, which is demonstrated in the changed life of the believer, but the saving faith of the saints will also result in the blessed assurance that we have in our salvation. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation 14, where we find the Apostle John. He's presenting us with a message from heaven. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 13, here John declares, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Now here in this verse, we find John describing a voice which came from heaven, and though we aren't told explicitly, it seems to me that the source of this voice is more than likely an angel that he describes later on in Revelation chapter 19. If you would hold your place here real quick and let's just move forward a couple of chapters to Revelation 19. Here we find John speaking of this angel and describing this message that he receives from an angel. If you would look with me there at Revelation 19, well, I want to focus your attention on verse 9 there. Here we find an angel speaking to John in this way. He says, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, as we consider this declaration of blessing, and as we consider the way that this angel was instructing John to write this blessing down, it seems to me that this is probably the same voice that we find back here in chapter 14. And so with this as our focus, let's move back to Revelation 14. Let's look again there at verse 13, where this unidentified voice directs John to write, "Blessed are the dead." Now, let's just stop right there, because that's an odd statement. Blessed are the dead. That's not the way we typically think. We think blessed are the living. Blessed are those who are alive. We typically think about the dead as, oh man, they're dead. What kind of happy state can the dead experience? Well, as we consider what this angel is saying, blessed are the dead, it's important for us to remember that the tribulation age saints that this angel is talking about, well, they're going to find themselves in the future facing a time of horrific persecution. And so imagine how the blessing, which is found here in this verse, will eventually comfort those who come to Christ during the great tribulation. They're going to come to Christ, they're going to trust in Christ, and they're going to recognize that they are the saints that this verse is specifically talking about, and that they can rest in the reality that there's a blessing for them in the death that they will experience. But I also believe that this is a truth that applies to every saint in every age. Therefore, this is also true about us. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now, in order to understand how the saints of God are blessed in death, I'd like you to flip forward to Revelation chapter 21. You see, it's in Revelation 21 where we find a voice from heaven presenting John with a very brief but powerful description of heaven. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Revelation 21. We'll focus in on verse 3 where John writes, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that those who enter into the new heavens and the new earth, they will forever be free from the pain and suffering which we experience here in this fallen world. And if you're one of those who suffers with chronic pain, then you can imagine what it really means to say that those who are dead in the Lord are blessed. Because in the afterlife, those who suffer from chronic pain in this world will never suffer from pain ever again. Those who weep in this world will never shed another tear ever again. No more death, no more dying. It's a beautiful thought and something that we should look forward to. And not only that, but apart from the absence of all these horrific things, we also find ourselves in the presence of the one who loves us with a perfect love. And listen, that's one of the things that we're looking for here in this world. Someone to love us with a perfect love. And yet I'm here to tell you that everyone that loves you here in this world will fail to love you with a perfect love. And the reason why is because we're all imperfect people. And yet the Lord loves us with a perfect love, and it's a love that will never fail. We will eventually find ourselves, Christian, in the presence of the one who will forever love us with that perfect, unconditional love. I think that King David put it best when he described the joy of being in heaven. He put it like this: in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love that. Because I know we've all experienced some level of joy here, and I'm sure that we've all experienced some level of pleasure, and yet we've never experienced the fullness of joy. And we've never experienced never-ending pleasure. And yet that's exactly the way King David describes heaven. The place where God is, and in his presence, we will experience the fullness of joy. And at his right hand, we will experience pleasures forevermore. Without debate, the pleasures that the saints of God will eventually enjoy in the new heaven and the new earth, those pleasures will be way better than anything we've ever experienced here on earth. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears. Well, now that we've caught a glimpse of the pleasures that we're going to enjoy in the afterlife, I'm happy to tell you that the saints of God have been given the blessing of salvific assurance, or more simply put, those who have placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ can have complete confidence in knowing that death is nothing more than a doorway which brings eternal blessings to every born-again believer. In order to prove my point about this blessed assurance that we all have as saints, let's turn back to chapter 14. I want you to look with me there at Revelation 14, verse 13, because here John declares, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit." I love that. The Holy Spirit comes in and confirms this truth. The Holy Spirit confirms this statement by simply saying, "Yes, this is true." And with that being the case, it seems clear to me that the Holy Spirit of God wants those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to have the confidence in knowing the everlasting promises of God belong without fail to every born-again believer. And listen, this is a truth that Paul confirms in his second letter to the Christians in Corinth. Now, this is our focus. Hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, as you make your way to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to take a moment to address a concern that many, many Christians tend to have. And I'm, of course, talking about the concern surrounding the question of our salvific security. There are many who don't feel secure in their salvation. And while I realize that there are many who would have us to believe that the saints of God can lose their salvation if they don't behave, I would remind you that the covering of Christ's righteousness, which we received at the moment we placed our faith in his finished work, that imputation of his righteousness, it not only covers all of our sins up until that moment, but it covers all of our sins. When you received the imputation of Christ's righteousness, you received the covering of his righteousness, which covers every sin, past, present, and future. This was a judicial decree that God the Father determined. At that moment when you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he banged the judicial hammer and he said, innocent, not guilty. Every sin has been covered. And not only has every sin been covered by faith in Jesus Christ, but it also includes the everlasting guarantee which gives us great confidence. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Paul declares, "For we know." This isn't something that he's questioning. He says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a, notice, guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Here in these verses, we find Paul speaking with complete confidence about the blessed assurance which belongs to the saints. And according to Paul here, the born-again believer can have great confidence in knowing that our departure from this tent, this earthly body, this departure from this body, which is death, is going to bring us into the presence of the Lord. And just to be clear, this confidence that Paul was speaking of had nothing to do with the believer's ability to walk in obedience. Nowhere in this text does he say, well, if you do it right, and you do it right long enough, then you can have the confidence. No. Paul points to the confidence that he has in verse 5 as the Spirit who is our guarantee. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Now, the word guarantee speaks of the earnest money which is given as a pledge or a down payment until the full amount is subsequently paid at the time when the item being purchased is fully redeemed. In light of this definition, I want to consider how Paul used that same Greek word in Ephesians chapter 1. It's there where he reveals that those who believe in Jesus have also been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Christian, listen. You are a purchased possession, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the down payment for your salvation was given to you on the day when you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that point in time, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he is the down payment which was made, which is the evidence that the full payment will be experienced on the day of our redemption when we find ourselves in the presence of our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And not only is the Holy Spirit given to every believer as the down payment which guarantees our salvation, but Paul also assures us that we can have complete confidence in the Lord's ability to complete the good work which he began in us. This promise is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It's there where Paul declares, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Christian, listen, you didn't begin the work of your salvation. Jesus did. Jesus began the work of our salvation. And if you've received the benefit of his good work, then you can also believe that he is going to complete that good work. our blessed assurance isn't based on how well I perform as a Christian. It's based on his ability to complete the good work that he began in me. Based on this, I'm here to tell you that we, as Christians, if you're born again and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have the blessed assurance of knowing that the gift of salvation is yours. And according to Paul, this blessed assurance should fill our hearts with great comfort. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4 where we find Paul. He's encouraging the first century saints there in Thessalonica who were greatly concerned about the outcome of those who had already died before the second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, those Christians there at the church in Thessalonica couldn't just turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see, you know, what the deal was, because they hadn't received this book yet. And so Paul wrote this book so that they could be comforted in knowing what happened to those who had died before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as we consider Paul's response to their concerns and questions, we must not fail to notice the way in which he set out to comfort their hearts by reminding them of the blessed assurance that's been given to every single saint. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Here Paul declares, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." That's talking about those who have died. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here in these verses, we find the Apostle Paul comforting the Christians there in Thessalonica because they were concerned about those who had already died. They were concerned about, well, their body is decaying. And so how are they going to enter into the kingdom with a decayed body? And they didn't know how to deal with all of this. So Paul took the time to help them to realize that the blessed assurance of eternal life has been given to every saint, even those whose bodies are currently decaying underground. Based on this, we can rest in the fact that the body of every born-again believer who has already passed away will eventually be raised incorruptible on the day of the rapture. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Romans chapter 14, where he declares, "If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." Christian, listen, if you have a loved one who was a believer and they're deceased, their soul is right now with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But not only that, the Lord is eventually going to take their decayed body and transform it into a brand new everlasting body. And we will all be raised as believers, incorruptible. And that's a blessed assurance that we all have if we've placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And in light of these verses, I must insist that the saints of God, we ought to be comforted in knowing that the Lord has given us the blessed assurance of everlasting life. I think that Frances Crosby put it best when she wrote these famous lyrics. She writes, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood." If you've truly been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, then you can rejoice in the blessed assurance of our salvation. And not only will saving faith of the saints result in devoted obedience, and not only will the saving faith of the saints result in blessed assurance, but the saving faith of the saints will result in enriched recompense, which we receive through eternal rewards. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 14, because here we find the Apostle John. He's describing the way in which the saints of God will be rewarded for all of our good works. And if you would look with me again there at verse 13. Here John declares, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Now here in this verse, we find the Holy Spirit. He's agreeing with that voice who says that the dead who die in the Lord are blessed. And in agreement, he begins to explain a little bit more about this blessing. For the sake of clarity, we see here that the Holy Spirit tells us all about the rest that we're going to experience from our labors. And this is part of the enriched recompense that every Christian will receive. Now, the word recompense refers to the rewards which the saints of God will receive for all the ways that we labored for the Lord while we were here in this world. And I'm happy to inform you that the first feature of our enriched recompense will be rest and relaxation. Isn't that great to hear? Some of you guys look tired right now. I'll tell you right now, I can't wait to get to heaven and just rest. Those who die in the Lord will finally be able to rest from all of our labors. And in order to grasp this rest and how it's a reward, it's important to remember that the saints of God, well, we've been called to labor for the Lord. That word labor, which is found there in verse 13, was translated from a Greek word which refers to any intense task which is united together with trouble and toil. And seeing how the afterlife is going to be a time when the saints of God will be able to finally rest from a job well done, well, then it only stands to reason that the Lord is calling us to labor for him while we're still here in this world. We've been called by Christ into the salvation which we receive by faith in his finished work, but we've been saved unto good works that we're supposed to labor in. To further prove my point, I would just direct you to all the epistles of Paul, because he's constantly writing about the labor in which we're supposed to engage in. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that the ministers or the servants of God should be commended through labor. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Thessalonica for their unceasing work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 6, we find Paul reminding the Hebrew believers that God is not unjust to forget their work and labor of love which they had shown towards his name as they ministered to the saints. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul encouraged the Christians in Corinth to continue in the ministry by declaring, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Simply put, the Lord has called the saints to spend our time laboring in his love, serving him while we're here on this earth. Then as a reward, the Lord has also promised to provide us with the enriched recompense of eternal rest. In other words, there's not going to be any Mondays in heaven, and I'm very happy about that. Not only that, but we should also notice there in the middle of verse 13 where John tells us that the saints of God will rest from their labors and he says that their works will follow them. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the verse. They put it like this. "Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds follow them." In other words, the Holy Spirit here is letting us know that the Lord is going to reward his servants who spent their time laboring for his name's sake. And in order to grasp the gravity of this promise, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. As you make your way to Matthew 6, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord Jesus was constantly reminding his disciples all about the enriched recompense of eternal rewards which we will receive in the afterlife. For example, consider the parable of the talents. In that parable, Jesus talks about the faithful servants who were eventually rewarded at the time when the king returned. And depending on how they invested their money, they were rewarded accordingly. Not only that, but there's also the story of the rich young man who came to Jesus with kind of a trap question of what he had to do in order to earn everlasting life. And Jesus exposed his idolatry. This young man was guilty of worshiping his wealth. And so Jesus exposed it by telling him, "Hey, go sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me." And he turns around and says, "If you do this, you will store up treasures in heaven." Now, when you think about it, where would you rather store up your treasure? Here on earth or in heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus addressed that. It's here in Matthew chapter 6. If you would look with me there at verse 19. Here Jesus declares, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus helping his disciples to gain the eternal perspective by reminding them of the fact that those who spend their time serving our Savior will also enjoy enriched recompense forevermore. Those who spend their lives serving Jesus are storing up heavenly treasures, which will be enjoyed forevermore. Treasures that will never decay or be ripped off or anything like that. Conversely, those who spend their lives storing up their treasures here on earth, well, they're storing up treasures that, well, deteriorate. They're storing up treasures that get dinged in the parking lot. You know what I'm talking about if you've ever bought a new vehicle. I certainly like my truck and don't like, finding dings in the door. And yet, is that where my heart is? Are our treasures here on earth? Because if so, if your treasure's out there in the parking lot, then that's probably all you've been thinking about right now. Well, got to wash it and got to go take care of it. And, bird pooped on it the other day and that's not cool. And, someone dinged it. And that's all you've been thinking about this whole time. I would invite you back to this study. Listen, if your treasure is here on earth, it gets destroyed. It gets dinged in the parking lot. It gets ripped off by a criminal. It goes the way of everything else in this earth. It falls apart. It breaks down. And yet, if that's where your heart is in the treasures of this earth, then I have to ask, are you a saint? In order to explain what I'm asking here, let's look again there at Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." According to the Lord, those who are laboring their life away in order to store up their treasures here on earth are simultaneously revealing that the desires of their heart are centered around finite treasures that are found here on earth. And if your heart is centered around these finite treasures that are here on earth, then I have to ask, have you ever become a born-again believer? I would encourage you to search your own hearts this morning by asking, have I truly become a saint? Remember, the saints of God are those who are storing up treasures in heaven because we love laboring for the Lord. Our heart's desire is in heaven because that's where Jesus is. And that's where our treasures are. And so the saints of God are those who say, I'm going to spend my life serving my Savior because my heart's in heaven. If your treasure is here on earth, then the chances are you haven't become a saint. Now, if this offends you or hurts your feelings, I would simply remind you of something that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's in verse 10 where Peter encouraged his audience to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And that's my encouragement to everyone here this morning. Be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. In other words, if you aren't absolutely certain about your sainthood, don't wait until after you die to find out if the Pope is going to canonize you or not. Don't wait until after you're dead to find out if your right hand decays or not. It's too late at that point. It's too late to become a saint after you die. You must make your call and your election sure today. And with this as the goal, I want to conclude this study by asking, are you a born-again believer who is walking in the devoted obedience of saving faith? Are you secure in the blessed assurance of the Lord's forgiveness? Are you spending your life storing up treasure here on earth, or are you storing up treasure in heaven so that you can enjoy the enriched recompense of eternal reward? If these things are true of you, I would encourage you, continue to abide in Christ. Continue serving him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't grow weary in well-doing, but rather continue to walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ as you walk in obedience with his commandments. But if these things aren't true of you, if your life isn't marked by devoted obedience, and you're one of those who don't really have that blessed assurance, you don't really know what's going to happen when you die, and your treasures are here on earth, and you don't know anything about enriched recompense in the afterlife, if that's true of you, I would encourage you this morning, you need to recognize your great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you recognize your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to repent of your sins and trust in him, because it's by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice that you too can become a saint of God. Let's pray.